Well, let me start by saying, along with Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, let's just say it. He is risen. When I say that, you're supposed to repeat, he is risen indeed. Let's try it together. He is risen. Oh, you're going to have to be a little bit louder. I didn't hear you. He is risen. Oh, we're going to have to do even better. I know things are a little different today. I'm not used to preaching to an empty room on Resurrection Sunday. You're not used to being on the other side of a screen. You're used to gathering together. You probably have some traditions that'll be a little bit different, some mealtimes and gatherings a little different today. But can we start by focusing today on some things that are still the same? The tomb is still empty today. The work of Jesus Christ for our salvation is still finished. The price for our sin is still paid. The curtain is still torn in two, which means we still have total access to God today. Sin is still forgiven. Chains are still broken. Death is still defeated. Hope is still alive because, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is still risen today. Will you just say it with me? He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And still today, the church all over the world, brothers and sisters from hundreds of nations and tongues, are praising the same one that we're praising today. In fact, all over the world today, people will put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation for the very first time. Don't believe the illusion. The church today is not empty. The church of Jesus Christ today is full. Colossians 2 says that the fullness of God is dwelling in Christ and that we are full in him. We've been given fullness in Christ through faith in him. We, the people of God, are the church of God, and we are full in Christ today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But that doesn't mean that things aren't hard. Things are different. Things are hard, but we're not the first ones that things have been different or things have been hard for. In fact, even on that first resurrection morning, believe it or not, things were a little different. Things were a little hard. It was a little confusing. I mean, they expected a week before on Palm Sunday to have a kingdom by now, to have a king, Jesus, reigning and chasing away Rome and bringing Israel back to prominence. But that had not happened. They had seen him crucified. They were expecting so much more, and yet God was doing so much more than they expected. See, we tend to think of that first Easter like, oh, you know, Jesus died and he was buried, and almost like a jack in the box that gets put in the box for, you know, a short time, but, you know, the music's playing, you're winding the handle, and all of a sudden, 3 days later, everyone knew it was eventually coming, and then pop, Jesus pops back onto the scene, he's risen, and everyone believes and worships, and they all live happily ever after. And that is just not what happened. Look at Luke chapter 24. That's where we'll be today. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Let's see what really happened on this resurrection day. It says, on the first day of the week, that's their Sunday. It's also the third day, according to their calendar, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, since Jesus had been crucified. He said he would rise on the third day. His followers should know that this is coming. But instead, we see very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Sometimes I remember being taught, look at the women, they're going to the tomb, they expect a resurrection. Oh no, they were not going in faith. They were going to fulfill their burial ritual. See, they hadn't been able to properly grieve according to their cultural custom. You know, the Good Friday had happened and Jesus was buried in this tomb. The stone was rolled in front of it. It was sealed. There was a Roman guard put in front of the tomb, probably about 16 soldiers on rotation guarding the tomb. And so they hadn't, and then Sabbath was Saturday. So they hadn't had a chance to to grieve in this way of bringing their spices for the body. Now, granted, they're grieving. They're a little confused. They even ask in Mark's account of this, who's going to roll the stone away for us? I mean, it's just like us when we're grieving. You're trying to do things, but you're not really thinking right. And they're just doing the best they can to do what they know they're supposed to do in these kinds of situations. But anyway, as they get there in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, you think, wow, praise God, he's risen just as he said. Oh, no. While they were still wondering about this, they're still confused about this. Suddenly, two men in clothes, gleaming like lightning, stood beside them. They're angels. The women bow down in fright. But the angel said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while I was still with you in Galilee, he'd have to be crucified on the third day, raised again. These women have to be reminded of what Jesus had already said, called back to his word to line up with their experience. And then verse 8, they remembered his words. Well, it says then in verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 disciples and all the other disciples. Now we learn in verse 10 that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and some others. We know Salome was one as well. But verse 11, the 11 did not believe the women. Come on, typical guys, right? They did not believe. They didn't believe these women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Again, they should have known this was coming. They're so confused. Peter, however, Luke tells us, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, let's just try to add this up for Peter right now in this moment. I mean, add this up. So in the last 3 years, they'd seen Jesus do powerful miracles time and time again. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. Most recently, Lazarus, who had been buried in the tomb for 4 days. Plus, Jesus had said he would suffer and die, and then on the third day would rise again. He's told them this multiple times. Now the tomb is empty. The women have seen an angel. The angels have said that he is risen. I wonder, they think. I don't understand. What could possibly be happening? Now, in their defense, there were still a lot of mixed messages floating around out there. I mean, yeah, the women were posted on Facebook about the tomb being empty and about the angels, but, you know, the religious leaders were still tweeting their stories about, you know, how he was a blasphemer and just like false prophets of old, like the Old Testament said, they're going to be these false prophets. And the Roman guard now, they had a new story because they'd been paid off by the religious leaders. So they were, you know, posting up on Facebook about how the disciples had stolen the body, like hashtag cheaters, and even had a picture, you know, of some people carrying a dead body, just like good old fake news of our day. And so it was confusing to be living in this. And just let me say this, if you feel like, you know, confused or discouraged at times because you know some people who know Jesus and you know some things about Jesus and you want to believe Jesus, but there's mixed messages in your world and you're trying to make sense of it and you're having a hard time, just know that God is for you and he wants to help you with that. And he's not done with you. If you're still wondering and try to figure it out, just like he wasn't done with them, you're not disqualified from seeing Jesus. He's preparing you even through that to see Jesus. Even believers can become, you know, doubtful and just discouraged. And just know Jesus wants to show himself to you in a great way. In fact, wait until you see this account in Luke that we're about to read, starting in verse 13. This will be our main text for today. Does Luke ever have a story for us? Let's get into this account together and get some encouragement about how to see Jesus when we're still just a little confused and doubting. Verse 13, now that same day, so this is still resurrection day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Well, that's a little curious to say the least, because Jesus had told Mary to tell the others by now to go wait for him in Galilee. At the very least, you'd think they'd be waiting in Jerusalem, wondering, like, what's going to happen next? You know, women have seen angels and the tomb is empty. What's going to happen next? No, they're going for a walk home, probably, to Emmaus. Now, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. I mean, this is just like out of a movie. I mean, the suspense is just building as these two walk. Here comes Jesus along with them. But verse 16 says, but they were kept from recognizing him. So now you have Jesus who they don't recognize. By the way, wouldn't that be cool, right? If you could be kept from others recognizing you, parents could hang out with your teenagers and their friends and you know, they wouldn't know you were there, and you could hang out with your coworkers and whatever. I mean, that's what's happening. Mark 16 actually says that he appeared to them in a different form, like he was unable to be recognized. And so here he is in verse 17. He, Jesus, asked them, so what are you guys talking about? What are you discussing together as you walk along? And as he says this, it says, they stood still, their faces downcast. Can you just picture that? So what are you guys talking about? Their face is downcast. The other time this word is used in Scripture, it's used in Matthew 6 when Jesus is saying, don't fast like the Pharisees who try to make themselves look more spiritual by making themselves look sadder, look as mournful as possible. See, to make yourself look as sad as possible. They're downcast. They're sad, like they're mourning. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I mean, the irony of that question. Come on, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on around here? Where have you been? You've been asleep for the last couple weeks? Oh my. Verse 19, what things, Jesus asked. Tell me about these things. What things have been happening? He's really curious as to what they're going to say. Now listen carefully. Pay attention to what they say and how they say it. Starting in verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, you mean Jesus Messiah? Jesus the Christ? Jesus the Son of God that he's been revealing himself to be? No, they're just going to scale that back to just Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. He was a prophet, past tense. Prophet is the best you guys can do right now. And you know, there's a word here in the Greek text that doesn't make it into translations for reasons that I don't understand. It says he was a man. The word man is there. A man. I called Mike and Lonnie, our other pastors, up, and I said, guys, look at verse 19. Are you seeing any words in the Greek that don't make it into the English translations? And they said, yeah, the word man. The word man is there. He was a man. Like they're emphasizing, you know, yeah, there's this guy, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was kind of this prophet. Can you fathom this after what they have seen? Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Not he died for our sins, he sacrificed himself just like he said he would. No, they crucified him. We were hoping, we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. Well, hello? In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They said they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Like, all right, we're getting some momentum here. Like, are they going to finally arrive at the conclusion, the right one? Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women said. All right, guys, so what does that mean? And it says, but they did not see Jesus. So because they did not see Jesus, even though everything else was true, just as Jesus said it would be, because he didn't appear to them in the way they would have expected, because they couldn't factor in the suffering that he had experienced into their equation, these guys, these two disciples, basically are going to take their ball and go home. I mean, these guys are having a bad day. And these guys are saying, where is Jesus, and how could he have left us like this? While Jesus is literally, really, physically walking right next to them. You ever have a bad day? Wonder where Jesus is? Can't factor things in your equation of life? I'd say there's a good chance that Jesus is walking right next to you. In fact, our point here this morning is just because you can't see Jesus doesn't mean he's not there. Just because life isn't adding up to the way that you imagine it, just because your prayers aren't getting answered in the way that you would prefer or envision, or just because your hopes have been shattered from your perspective, doesn't mean it's time to go home. Doesn't mean it's time to walk away from where you're supposed to be, waiting on Jesus. It means Jesus could be right next to you. He's there. You say, well, that's nice. He was walking right next to them physically. I wish I had that experience. Jesus said our experience with the Spirit of God in us is better. He said the Spirit inside of us is better than Jesus beside us, because he gives the gift of the Spirit of God to indwell the hearts of all those who put faith in him, so that he is truly ever present by his Spirit with us. He's even pursuing them in the midst of their doubt and unbelief. He hasn't given up on them. He's pursuing them. He will find you wherever you go. He will find you. He will be there. On August 5th, 2010, you might remember that a gold and a copper mine in northern Chile tragically collapsed. And it left 33 men trapped inside 2,300 feet below the ground. And they were there for 69 days. Talk about social distance. Talk about isolation. That's enough to make a man insane. If ever there was a time when it would be difficult to see Jesus or to sense his presence, it would be then. But one of them, Jose Henriquez, was a believer. And he began to lead these guys regularly in prayer and Bible study there, 2,300 feet below the earth. When they did get rescued, he was invited to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast that year. And speaking to a crowd that day, said, "We realized in that moment we only had one alternative, and that was God himself. So I got the guys in a circle, and I made sure everyone could pray in a participatory fashion. And as we prayed, we began to know the presence and blessing among us of God in the mind. We were strengthened. Our spirits were revived." And there God is, walking along, indwelling in the midst of this tragedy. He would call Jesus miner number 34 because of his sure presence with them. They're a risen Savior buried in the ground with 33 men he was pursuing. The verse that he would often quote was Psalm 95, verse 4, "In his hand are the depths of the earth. And there, as they trusted God and waited on him, it was the 17th day when the rescue effort succeeded in a drill came down into their area, and they communicate through a note that they were there and that all of them were alive. Food came shortly after that. Every man received a Bible with his name on it. As they were led by Jose, 22 of them who had been religious in some fashion, most of them, but 22 of them prayed to accept Christ as their personal Savior. The Lord went to work in that mine. On day 69, finally, a capsule came down, and one at a time, they were able to ascend to their families and loved ones above. In a book that he wrote, Jose, called Miracle in the Mine, in the last chapter, he highlights how the three lessons he learned through this were to pray more dependently on the Lord, to treasure the Word of God, and to dare to build churches without buildings. Because they had some church there in that mine, 2,300 feet below the ground. God's having some church today with some people in their homes, wherever they are, whatever desperate situations. The Spirit of Jesus is there. Jesus is showing up. The risen Savior is among us. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. But our guys in Luke 24 haven't figured that out yet. They have not yet been invited to any national prayer breakfast to speak about their experience. They're struggling. Verse 23, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, listen to what he's doing here. They weren't seeing Jesus. Their experience was not matching their expectation. You'd think he would just reveal himself and say, "Ta-da! Here I am, guys! It's me!" Instead, he's trying to teach them to rely on his word. Even the Old Testament word and the prophecy about him, because he would not want them in the future to rely even on this experience, but to rest their faith in the word of God that lines up with what they have now experienced and encountered in real history. I'm just troubled by some of the teaching today. There's one very prominent Bible teacher and pastor who is kind of concerned that we have led people to have put too much weight in the word of God. And how could, you know, we ever rest all of our faith in every single word of scripture when so much of it might not make sense to us? And so he is very adamant about emphasizing, quote, "The foundation of the faith of the early Christians was not a book." They didn't have one. It wasn't the Bible. There wasn't one. And it wasn't the Old Testament, what they called the Law and the Prophets, because that didn't tell the story of Jesus. The foundation of the early church was an event, the resurrection. And he wants people not to rely on, "For the Bible tells me so," but to rely on the real historical encounter that people had with the risen Savior, which, by the way, we know about because the Bible tells us so. And then also certainly history verifies that in so many different ways. I mean, it's true the resurrection is a game changer, but can we still call people like Jesus to rest their faith in his written word, New Testament and Old? Yes, we can, and we must. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. Beware of any wind of this teaching that says somehow we can rely less on the revealed written word of God. My goodness. Jesus consistently calls them, even in the midst of these amazing experiences they're having, to see and to believe the word of God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus put it this way. He said, "If they don't listen to Moses, that's the law, and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Do you hear that? He's saying that apart from belief in the word of God, you're not going to believe in a risen Savior anyway. It's going to take faith in his word. They needed the same faith that we need today, faith in the word that is reliable. Now, again, there were some things in the word that they didn't understand either. Like, they couldn't factor in a suffering Messiah. It had been there throughout the prophecy. Notice what Jesus says, "You're slow to believe all the prophets." Messiah had to suffer these things and enter his glory. Let's take a look at what all the prophets have to say. You know, they couldn't factor his suffering into their equation. Just like John the Baptist, we looked at him last week on Palm Sunday. He couldn't factor his suffering into the reality of Jesus being there in his world. I imagine he would have an even harder time understanding that this Jesus, who he had gone as a forerunner in prophecy to and had been such a believer in, would actually be crucified. And yet that is exactly what the Word of God said in prophecy. Can you just imagine this conversation? Let's just think about it with these guys. We're going to take a couple minutes. Imagine Jesus spending time on this road to Emmaus, walking through all that the prophets had said. I wonder if we started with Genesis chapter 3. Hey, guys, remember that time in the garden when the Lord spoke to the serpent and said that he's going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers? And you, the serpent, and her offspring, will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel? Guys, what do you think that striking of the heel was? Maybe it was when this Jesus was crucified, and yet maybe in his resurrection he crushed the serpent's head. Did you ever think about that? What about Psalm 22, guys? Have you thought about that lately? When the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what this Jesus of Nazareth said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe he had the rest of the psalm in mind too, the psalm that says, many bulls surround me like roaring lions. My mouth is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I am a worm and not a man. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. This is about the Messiah. It said he was going to suffer. They hadn't factored that in. And yet it says, looking for it. Just prophecy so clearly. It goes on to say, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him. But before that it says, they pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus would be crucified. And yet it says they pierced his hands and feet. But it goes on to say that posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness, declaring to people yet unborn, he has done it. In other words, guys, doesn't that sound an awful like it is finished? Like what Jesus said exactly on the cross? Guys, what about Isaiah 53? Have you thought about that passage lately? Remember when the prophet said that surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering? He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Guys, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what just happened on the crucifixion, that Jesus said he would have to die in your place? But then it goes on to say that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It sounds like there's going to be this suffering and then there's going to be this life anyway. Guys, it sounds an awful lot like a death and resurrection like Jesus has been trying to tell you about. Maybe he's done that. You know, it prophesies the resurrection so clearly, even in Psalm 16. And Peter gets a hold of this in Acts 2, and he quotes from Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Peter says, seeing what was to come, he spoke, the psalmist, about the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Guys, it sounds like this resurrection was prophesied a long time ago. And in Psalm 118, which Peter actually quotes in his letter, it says this, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Guys, didn't they just reject Jesus? What if he's the cornerstone of this whole kingdom of God? The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. This isn't something to be downcast about. Guys, what if this is supposed to be marvelous? Verse 24, the Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Can you imagine if the Lord said that? Guys, have you thought about Psalm 118? The one they rejected will become the cornerstone. The Lord's done that today. See, he's trying to get them to see it in the Word of God. Your point is this, just because you don't experience Jesus according to your expectation doesn't mean he isn't working perfectly according to his word. Because he was. In everything he did, he was working perfectly according to what was prophesied. Their faith needed not rest even just on an individual encounter with a risen Christ, but with the fact that that fit with the word of God throughout history with a prophecy. So, when your experience doesn't make sense, don't take your ball and go home. You're going to miss out on some of the greatest work that God does in times like that. Right? It's not a time to go home. It's not a time to give up. It's a time to seek him all the more, to run to him all the more. Daniel showed us how to do that. We've seen how him in the midst of captivity looked at the word of God and realized the 70 years of captivity were almost up and began to seek God's face all the more, not give up on him. And we saw how God blessed in that day. That's what God has called us to do. Well, let's see what happens here in our text. So, as they approach the village, having had this conversation now with Jesus, they still don't know it's him. Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's almost evening. The day is almost over." So he went upon their invitation and stayed with them. Then when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it. Where have we seen this before? Just trying to open their eyes. And began to give it to them. And then it says, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Oh my goodness. And then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and they said, it's true. They were assembled together saying, it's true. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon now. Evidently, the Lord had appeared to Peter now. And then the two told them what had happened and how they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And they were still startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said, look, do you have something to eat? And then he ate and they saw him digest food in their presence. And he said to them, look what he says. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He calls them back to a dependence on the word of God. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He opened their mind. He had opened their eyes, the two, and now he opened the minds of all of them so they could understand the scripture. And your point is this, Jesus wants to open our eyes, open our minds to believe that he has died for us, risen, and is coming again. You see him in his resurrection appearances trying to wake people up to the fact that he is alive, opening their minds, opening their eyes, time and time again. Luke says, giving many convincing proofs. He's pursuing them. He's pursuing us. And we have more, don't we now, with the New Testament fully written, with a revelation of God revealed in that way? We have so much more that we can bank on as believers today. So much more testimony, so much more word of God, and 2,000 years of God being faithful to his people throughout history. And one of the things, let me just think about this with you. What we have today is a word that says he has come, died for our sins, risen again, and he is coming again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 said that the trumpet will sound. The trumpet will sound when Jesus comes, and the church will be caught up together with him. And then the end will begin, and a time of judgment will follow here on earth, and then the kingdom of God will be ushered in. 2 Peter 3 says it this way, above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he has promised? Yeah, sure, Jesus is coming. Doesn't look that way to me. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Oh, but they deliberately forget what God did long ago in the flood. And then verse 8 says, don't forget this. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We don't know the time of his coming. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you hear that? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because he's patient and wants as many people to come to repentance and faith in Christ as possible. I'm just saying that just as they had a word that they should have believed and seen his coming, we have a word that we should believe and be ready for his next coming. The coming of Christ that we celebrate, the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate today, reminds us that there is a day coming when he is coming again. He talked about this himself in Luke chapter 21. He said that in that day, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. That's plagues in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Oh my goodness, is this the end? Well, church, we don't know. He said it's not for us to know the exact time. But what we do know is when we see fearful events in the world, including plagues, it ought to make us go, huh, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again soon. I better be ready. I better tell others. This time is meant to make us ready and to get us telling others. Because Jesus says in Luke 21, be always on watch then and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen so that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man, so that you may be able to stand before Jesus. See, when these things are happening, fearful events in our world, one of the things we ought to say is, am I ready to stand before God? Can I stand before him assured of his forgiveness of my sins, assured of a place in his family? And all over the world, in the midst of this crisis, people are using this as a time to get right with God. And I encourage you to do that too, if you have not done that already. Because, you know, you don't have to be 2,300 feet below the ground to know that you need to be rescued. Things happen every day that expose our need for rescue. People die every day. People get sick every day, exposing our need for rescue, exposing the reality of sin that separates us from God and leads to real death and separation from him forever. That's what the scripture says. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The penalty for our sin is death, but he didn't want us to suffer that penalty, so he became sin who knew no sin, that we could be righteous. He died in our place. That's the gospel. Jesus died for you in your place. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He died to restore our relationship with God. Rose again 3 days later, as we have seen. Gave many convincing proofs and appearances of his resurrection so that they believed and gave their lives to follow him. But he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We get this point so confused. We believe, okay, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose again. God, what can I do for you to get right with you? I'm going to do whatever it takes. God says, the work God requires for salvation is simple faith in him. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's simply turning from whatever we're trusting in to be right with God, to have a home in heaven, to be part of his family, to have sins forgiven, and resting our faith, putting our trust in Jesus alone. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, as I think about that, I think about those 33 men in that collapsed mine. And as the capsule came down, there was one way out. And it didn't matter in that moment how many of them had prayed or participated in Bible study. It didn't matter that moment how many of them would pray and participate in Bible studies for years to come. It didn't matter anything. Any of the work that they had done before or would do in the future didn't matter with regard to their rescue. What they needed to do was come to an end of themselves and put their faith in that capsule as the only way out to be restored to relationship with their families and to have life. in a similar way, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he sends down a rescue capsule to us, and he says, it is not by our works, that doesn't matter. He's asking for our faith and our trust, that if we will call on the name of the Lord, put our trust in his rescue, in his death, in his resurrection, that we will be saved, we will have eternal life, we will be forgiven of our sin. That, my friends, is what the resurrection is all about. That's what today is all about, what Jesus has done to make a way for us. I want to encourage you. Perhaps you're watching this because it's Easter, or you just want to try to get close with God, and I'm so blessed that you are. But would you just take a moment right now, wherever you are, and just close your eyes to remove distractions. You might bow your head just to help remove distractions. And if today you've heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died and risen for you, and you have not been sure of relationship with him now forever, why not today? Trust in the way Jesus has provided. Trust in him and his finished work for your salvation, for your home in heaven. Say to him, even in this moment, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Go ahead, say that to him in your heart, out loud. Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. But Jesus, I believe you died for me. Jesus, I believe you rose again. Jesus, I call on you. Save my soul. Save my soul. Oh, my friend, if the best you know how, you've called on the Lord Jesus, his promise is certain to those who have called upon him. He says that nothing will separate you from his love. He holds you in his hand and he will never let you go. Please tell somebody. Please tell some. Use the form on our website. Use a link there. You can find it to let us know. Email us that today you have chosen to trust in Christ. My friends, if you've been believers in Christ for some time, continue to rest your hope on God's promise, on his word, what he has said about his first coming, what he has said about his next. Be ready. Tell others. Have an awesome resurrection day, worshiping our risen Savior.